Let me ask now that you would open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, let me ask you to follow as I read aloud, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. But I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Well, let us again go to God in prayer and ask for his blessing. Well, Lord our God, we come now before you. We acknowledge that you alone have the words of eternal life, and that the Holy Bible is your word inscripturated. We ask then that you would give us now the operations of your Spirit to work upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we may be transformed, that we may be changed from glory to glory, even as we behold Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. Help us, do not leave us to ourselves, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, you may have noted in reading from Mark 9, 14 to 32, that this is one of the things that we read earlier in our worship in Matthew chapter 17. So that those two Gospels, as well as Luke, record this miraculous incident in the Holy Scriptures. And I was a little bit doubtful about my subject this morning, so I was encouraged because I'd forgotten that John was doing the scripture reading, so I was encouraged that the same text was there, and then Bill in choosing the hymn before the preaching. Many times we'll choose something more generic about the issue of the scriptures, etc. But this morning chose one with regard to the family. So all those things encourage me that perhaps I was on the right track in selecting the message, this portion of scripture this morning. And from these three different records of this event in the life of our Lord, the context for that, as Matthew gives it, particularly in the final verse of Matthew 16 and then into chapter 17, is that Jesus had told his disciples that there were some of his disciples who would not die, who would not taste death until they saw him coming in his glory or in his kingdom. And then we read in chapter 17, that's how chapter 16 of Matthew ends, and chapter 17 begins with Jesus selecting Peter, James, and John and taking them up on the mountain that has become known as the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he takes them up there, and there Jesus is transfigured. He is changed before them so that his deity, his majesty, his splendor is manifested before them. And we read there that Moses and Elijah are manifested in glory as well, and that they are talking to the Lord Jesus about what is going to happen at Jerusalem and about the salvation that will be the result of that. And so certainly there is this foreshadowing of the coming of the kingdom of Christ revealed there to the disciples. And as Peter, being Peter and his usual self, not knowing what to say, but feeling that he had to say something, said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah and you, and we'll just stay up here on the mountain. The kingdom is here," is the essence of what he was saying. And of course, God the Father sends the cloud to cover all, and when they lift up their eyes, Jesus only is left, and the Father tells them that they are to hear him, for he is the Son of God. And thus, the Father makes it clear that the Son has the preeminence, that he has the superiority, and he is to be heard and obeyed. They come down from the mountain, and Luke, in Luke chapter 9, tells us that it was actually the next day that they returned. And as they draw near to the other nine disciples, there's a multitude of people gathered around them, and there are some scribes or lawyers, those who would be those who interpreted the word of God for Israel, were debating, arguing with them. And the man, the father in this narrative, tells us what they were arguing about, that they were arguing about his son, and probably arguing, the scribes are probably arguing that since the disciples can't heal him, somehow that concludes that Jesus cannot possibly be the Christ. And so we're told then that as Jesus and the three that he took up on the mountain are walking toward the other disciples and this multitude of people, that the people seeing him began running toward him in amazement. And I would suggest that the reason that they are amazed is because Jesus, like Moses, coming down from Mount Sinai, that his very countenance glowed with the glory that had been manifested. In Exodus 34:29, we read, "And it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hands, as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." And so the glory manifested on Sinai is reflected in the face of Moses. How much more then when the Son of God bears and manifests his deity and the people are amazed at what they see? The writer of Hebrews tells us that He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. So that Jesus is the radiance of His glory, and the glory that had been manifested apparently is lingering so that the people are in amazement when they see Him, they run toward Him. As they run toward Him, the Lord Jesus asks what they had been arguing about. And the man speaks up to tell him that it had been because the disciples failed and could not cast out the evil spirit from His Son. Our Lord Jesus then rebukes them for their lack of faith and indeed applies it to the whole generation and all those around Him at the littleness of faith that is being manifested. But we may think particularly of His disciples who had been with Him, had seen miracles, had been taught by Him, who had seen the manifestation of who He was in many different works and ways, and yet they were not able to do this work. Then, in verses 20 to 27, Jesus heals the son in the midst of his convulsing, and He instructs His disciples then with regard to faith and of His coming sufferings. Now, the primary purpose of this passage is to teach us lessons about faith. That is the central issue. Jesus rebukes them for it. It is because of their lack, their littleness of faith, that they cannot do this work. It is Jesus then explaining about faith. And so that is the primary message. But what I want to do this morning is to consider a secondary aspect of the passage. And I want to consider the son's father and his actions as a father. He is a fatherly example. And here I think we can find some things worthy of our imitation. And so I realize again that the primary purpose of the text is to teach us about faith, but I'm using it to teach us something about being a father. And the first thing I would like to point out to you from the passage is this, that in this man we have an example of fatherly initiative. Of fatherly initiative. Now this man had heard of Jesus, or perhaps had even heard Jesus himself teaching. He had perhaps observed the works of Christ already in others, so that he is part of the multitude that is surrounding the disciples. And he now brings his own son to Jesus. Jesus is absent, and so he speaks to the disciples and seeks to get them to do this work. As they cannot, and Jesus now, having come down from the mountain, is approaching them, he asks, indeed the scriptures tell us that he shouts out to the Lord Jesus, and he comes and bows down. So when you bring the three passages together, that's the picture that is given us. And for us, he is an example of a father that is not passive but active, one who is seeking to lead the way. And that principle of fatherly initiative, of being a father who is not passive but active, is bound up in the whole biblical teaching on headship in Ephesians 5 and in Ephesians 6. That we are to exercise a godly, loving leadership over our wives and children, over our wife and children, and leadership then is part and parcel of fatherhood. And it is a responsibility and a duty to those who have a wife and those who have children that we have a duty set before us. We are to set the direction, the pace, the tone, that we are to decide the best route and to seek to cultivate growth and maturity. We are to nourish and cherish our wives. We are to bring our children up in the admonition and in the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to be concerned with their development, with their godliness, with their being not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but being conformed to the Word of God. And so that requires of us that we be concerned and that we be active. As this father doesn't just sit back, but he takes the initiative to approach the Lord Jesus on behalf of his son and on behalf of his suffering. And thus we too must work for the salvation and the development and growth of our families. Someone has likened it to being a point man in the military. When you have a man on point, he's out a little bit ahead of the body of troops, and his purpose is to get the right direction, to check it out, to see if there's snares or dangers or ambushes, that he is to see the best way that they can make it from point A to point B. He is out front. He is seeking, discovering, determining, moving in the right direction, in the right path. And for us, as fathers, we must do the same. We must consider the dangers, and we must consider where we need to move our children to in regards to moving them towards Christ, of seeing them developed and matured in Christ. And we must watch then for danger, for snares, for the evil one, and those things that he would throw up as obstacles and hindrances, and determine how to overcome them. My wife and I, when our children were young, periodically we would have what we, and this was said tongue-in-cheek, we would call it war councils. Because one of the kids had suddenly gotten older, and now they were thinking in different ways and doing different things, and it's like the picture has changed. What's different? And so we would have to discuss. There's disruption in the house. We can't quite get our finger on it. What is the problem? And so we would discuss it and try to figure out what it was, and then try to get a strategy. How are we going to correct this? How are we going to deal with this? Is it sin? And how are we going to deal with it if it is? And if it's not sin, how should we deal with it? How is it affecting the rest of the family? But you see, we were taking the initiative to try to guide and to bring about that godliness which we see in Holy Scripture, of how we may glorify God and how we may help our children to reach heaven. And so I plead with you men to see and to embrace your role as a father. And to do that, it requires zeal and it requires diligence and just plain old hard work. It also means that you're going to have to grow, because if you're going to stay out front and if you're going to be recognizing problems and dangers, it means that you're going to be stretched, that you're going to have to study, that you're going to have to pray for wisdom, that you are going to have to put in some hard work, that being a father is effort. And parenting, whether mother or father, is no place for sluggardliness. It's not a place for laziness and sloth. It is a place of self-sacrifice, of self-forgetfulness. It is spending and being spent. It is joyous. It is rewarding. And it's a full-time job. And for you who have children, you men, your job is not just to provide. It's not just to go out and earn the money and bring the paycheck home and then kick back in the recliner. Just because you have gone to work and come back doesn't mean that your job is over, because you are a full-time father. And you can't select the hours in which you're going to do that. That is a job that never ends. And so you can't come home, kick back in the recliner, say, I've done what I'm supposed to do, I'm providing, and let your wife run everything and bear all the burden and all the work. You must indeed take the initiative. And I don't know if your wife is like mine, but she drew up just then. I'll be gentle. When my wife gets home from the grocery store, she wants to tell me all about her experience, and she wants to tell me how much money she saved us and how she had to go wait in line to get something straightened out and how the checkout guy treated her and everything about it. And she asked me yesterday how the men's prayer meeting go, and I'm like, fine. But as a helpmeet, she needs to know that I appreciate what she's doing and that she is pleasing me and that she is doing those things that she ought to be doing, and she needs that reassurance. Likewise, when I've been in the study and our kids were small and I came out, and it's like, well, this kid did this, this, and this, and this kid did this, this, and this, and this kid did this, this, and this, and I had to discipline this one, and I had to do this, and I had to do that, and I'm still on Matthew chapter 7, and the word there is what? And all of a sudden, I've got to push all that aside and to absorb this and to listen, because she needs me to reorient things and to say, okay, here's what we're going to do. You're on the right track, or we're slightly off track and we need to do this. And to be able to be a part of that so that I could manage the household well. She was doing much of the work, making many of the decisions, but ultimately, I'm responsible. And you are responsible. And that means that you can't come back, kick back in your chair, and not be involved. You've got to take the initiative to come and to say, how are things? That's what it means to be a husband and a father. And to put away childish things. I don't know if any of our men game or not, but if your gaming is cutting into your parenting, you've got a problem. You need to put away childish things and take responsibility. That is your duty before God. And doing so is like God. God takes the initiative. God created. And having created, God sustains and governs and rules. And God takes the initiative in redemption, and He sends His Son for us. And the Son seeks us out and saves us. And the Scriptures record for us the works of God, that God is not passive but active, and He is working all things after the counsel of His own will. We live in a society that is progressively more selfish, that is displacing parenting with experts and other caregivers, etc. And we're moving more and more towards a female-dominated society. And it's easy to go with the flow, that we're all natively sluggards. And what I see so often among professing Christians is that it's the wife who must be the leader in the home, who's forced to think, to study, to set the tone, to make the decisions, and to really be the moral and spiritual leader, because husbands neglect and desert and abnegate the responsibility. And the primary reason is it's hard work. It takes thought and energy. But the Bible and not society must guide our thinking, our practice. And you men must step up and take the leadership role God has given you and for which you must give an account. The second thing I would point out from our text is that this man is an example of fatherly involvement. He takes the initiative and he is involved. He is aware of the physical state of his child. He can describe to the Lord Jesus the son's physical state, how that he is often in convulsions, and how that he physically foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and is in great danger because of being thrown into the water and into the fire. The point is, this man was knowledgeable about his son. He knew what was going on with him. And for you men, I say fatherhood is not the place for detached, out-of-touch leadership. Most of you would be aware of that infamous example of how out-of-touch leadership could be by that comment attributed to Marie Antoinette, Queen of France, when they told her that the people had no bread to eat, and she said, "Let them eat cake." So that she had no comprehension that her own people were starving, that they were without food. To her, it was a matter of their being picky. If they don't have bread, let them eat cake. This man was aware of the physical state of his son. He was aware of the mental state of his son. Matthew 17:15, he refers to his son as a lunatic. It's a word that has to do, of course, with the moon, the lunar, and the word really means moonstruck in the Greek. He was moonstruck because they attributed this loss of mental control, whether this man actually held this view or just uses it as a term and a label, we don't know. But the idea that the moon was affecting his mental state is what the word implies. It, in its description, seems to be epileptic seizures. But he certainly recognized and knew that his son was mentally out of control when this occurred. And he was aware of his spiritual state. He traces his physical disease and ailment back to a spiritual issue. He says that he has an unclean spirit, that there is demonic possession going on. Notice verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute." Verse 18, "And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Now, his evaluation is confirmed by the Lord Jesus, verse 25. "And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He is dead.'" So what this man sees is that this is not merely a physical issue, but that there is that behind it that is spiritual, that is demonic. Our Lord confirms that by his statements, and we see this sometimes in Scripture. We see sometimes things referred to as illnesses, other times as being demonic possession, and sometimes we see the two brought together so that the physical problems are related to that demonic work. Now, prior to Mark chapter 9, Jesus has been very active in destroying the works of the devil. He's been casting out demons. And my understanding, and as I view Scripture, it is that with the coming of Christ, there was intensified, more visible warfare between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's as though God lifts the curtain so we can see what's going on underneath or behind, that he and Satan are at war, that we must understand that that war is raging, and we are shown this in the New Testament for that very thing, that we might see that there is this spiritual warfare that is going on, and that the evil one and the fallen angels are seeking to harm and destroy men. They are said to blind men, to deafen men, to mislead men, to seek to keep men in rebellion to God, so that they give them false perspectives and pursuits and passions and pleasures and tempt them to these things. The fall itself is attributed to the influence of the devil. That in the Garden of Eden, it is the devil's lies, that they would be like God, that they would surely not die, that God is not being good to you, that he's holding you back and keeping you from being like him. And so, the Bible tells us that this one is seeking to harm and destroy man as God's image bearer to keep men from salvation. But the Bible also teaches us that Christ has overcome Satan. And you see that in part in this very miracle. And then in Luke chapter 10, this is immediately followed by our Lord sending out the 70 to minister in his name. And the 70 return with joy, saying to the Lord, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." And so, our Lord has been destroying the works. He gives the 70 the ability, the power, the gifts to be able to do that as well in his name. When we come to the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, we read that he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he could not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. And our understanding is that this pertains to the present time, that Satan has been brought down, that he has been now restrained, and that the gospel is going forth to the nations so that he cannot deceive the nations and keep them in darkness like he had done, and that Jesus Christ is saving through the gospel people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue according to the scriptures. But while Satan is restrained, they are still at work, 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 5. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, other texts could be referred to. I pass over those to say that we, like this father, must be able to be involved with our children and to be able to see that they are under the influence of the evil one and that they need Jesus Christ and that he is the only one who can break that power and deliver them. And we must labor then to know the state of our children's souls, to know what their thoughts, their desires, their perspectives are, so that we can seek to lead them to Jesus Christ, so that we can direct them. And so he knows the state physically, mentally, spiritually. He is able to discern what was going on with his child. And all of this in a context of loving, practical concern. He brings his son to Jesus in verse 17. And we read that he begs the disciples, that he begs the Lord Jesus, that he pleads, that as he sees Jesus coming, that he shouts out what the issue is. And we can imagine the pathos in his words when he says, "This is my only son." And all of this points us to this reality, that he was a father who was fully engaged. That he was not absent, but present. And you do know that it's possible to be physically present and to be mentally absent, right? There's a lot of absentee fathers in our country, but a lot of them, it's not because they're not in the house, it's because though they're in the house, they're really not functioning. They're not engaged. They're not involved. But you and I, as those who profess Christ, must be investing in caring for our children. It is a divine stewardship that has been given us. They have been placed in our care by God. And one of the things early on in my ministry that I was taught and I've always tried to keep in mind, and that is that because God has given me a wife and children, it is then patently clear that I am to be a husband and a father. Now that's obvious, right? But it's not so obvious because people let everything else get in the way. The objective reality is that I am a husband and a father. Other duties or callings are not so objective, they're more subjective. For instance, has God called me to be a minister of the gospel? I believe He has. The church has recognized me, but it's still somewhat subjective. But when it comes to whether or not I'm a husband or a father, it's not subjective at all. So I know what my duty is. That duty is clear. And when we read of the qualification of elders, one of those qualifications is that he must manage his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And so, the whole issue of managing in our household well is a first duty, a first priority. And there's many a man who disqualifies himself for the ministry while he's actually doing the ministry. And because he's doing the ministry. Because he's involved with everything except that duty which he is first given to be a father. And so you and I must have loving, practical concern as evidenced in this man. Now, the place that I see, of course, your parenting weekly is here at the church. And I just say this, and I hope you receive it in a loving way, but that is that what I see is some of you men letting your wives take care of the children while you engage in talking, etc. And I know you need the fellowship, you've been working all week. I understand it's a complex issue. But you can't cease to be a parent just because you're at church. You can't cease to be parenting and know what your children are doing and keeping your eye on them and using it as an opportunity to train and to teach them just because you want to talk about Jesus. I'm glad you want to talk about Jesus, but you can't stop being a father because of that. So I encourage you to do the hard work of parenting. And to do it to the glory of God. And to seize it as that stewardship which is obvious and clear. Well, the third thing I want to point out that this man is an example of fatherly instruction. Not by word, but by example. He recognizes who Jesus is. In Matthew 17:15, he cries out to him and calls him Lord, and asks for mercy. In Mark 9:17, he refers to him as teacher, and he puts before Jesus the issue of this demonic spirit, understanding that Jesus can deal with it, that he has authority to, that he is able to, that he can heal the physical but also the spiritual issues, that he has the authority, the power to do so. Further, not only does he recognize who Jesus is, but he actually comes and seeks Jesus out. Now, when he arrives, of course, Jesus is not there, so he deals with the disciples. But when Jesus appears, he says, I brought my son to you. Whenever Jesus asks what's going on, he's the one who shouts out and says, I brought my son to you. He pleads, he prays. And in this, and in how you and I seek the Lord, we will teach our children how they ought to seek the Lord. It's not enough just to recognize who Jesus is. We must actually seek Him out. We must indeed apply to Him, appeal to Him, pray to Him. And to teach our children how to pray and how to read the Scriptures and how to attend upon God's worship and how to seek the truth of God. He comes and he bows down, we are told in Matthew, so that he humbly submits to the Lord and pays Him homage. He recognizes and confesses their need, that they needed a help outside of themselves, that they could not do it alone. May I say that one of the greatest lessons you can ever teach your children is that the way to approach the Lord is in our weakness and in humility. And some of the greatest things we can do for our children is when we confess our sin to them and pray before them and ask God to forgive us for sinning against them, whether it's a harsh word, whether we've misjudged, so that they see that this is the way to deal with sin, and that even those who know the Lord are not perfect, and that they don't have to be perfect to serve the Lord. It is in showing our weakness at times that we truly show the Lord's strength. He comes seeking mercy, Matthew 17:15, not demanding, not expecting, but pleading for mercy. And he is an example in teaching and instructing us in earnest, persistent faith. In Mark verse 21, chapter 9, Jesus asked him, how long has this been afflicting him? And Jesus says, from childhood. Now, earlier someone read from Matthew Henry, and Matthew Henry referred to him as still a child, but we really don't know how old he is. We don't know if he's in his teen years or if he's a young adult. We don't know if he is 40 years old. We don't know how old he is. We only know that this has been going on since his childhood, that it's been a while, that it's somewhat long term. There's no telling how many prayers may have been offered, and yet he does not give up. And he brings to the disciples, and the disciples cannot cast out, and he still doesn't give up. And he goes to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus rebukes the whole generation for their lack of faith. And the man pleads with Jesus, if you can, have pity and help us. And Jesus even rebukes him. What do you mean, if I can? Now, there are other contexts when people were being healed that they said, if you will. And Jesus doesn't rebuke that. But if you can reveals the littleness of his faith. And yet, may I say, he does profess to have faith. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Small and weak as it was, he professes to have faith and he professes to need help with his faith. The Lord Jesus tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint or not to lose heart. We can imagine having come to the disciples of the Lord Jesus, and their failure must have shook his faith greatly. And yet, he still comes to Jesus, still pleads for mercy. True, our Lord doesn't say what he says to the Syrophoenician woman, who, whenever she had been rebuffed, she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs from their master's table. And he says, oh woman, great is thy faith. He doesn't have great faith, but he does profess, I believe, help thou my unbelief. He does not quit. He keeps seeking and knocking and asking, and the door opens. And here is an example of Jesus' great mercy and compassion. How easily entreated. How that even faith the grain of a mustard seed will move unmovable mountains. How willing he is. And what power and authority he has. He is an example of Jesus' mercy to needy sinners. Well, finally, he is an example of fatherly intercession. He brings his son before the Lord. He pleads on his son's behalf. And God is pleased to work in conjunction with his people's prayers. We believe that God is sovereign, that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. but we hold just as tenaciously to this, that God ordinarily works through means, and one of those means is the prayers of His people. And thus James could say, you do not have because you do not ask. This man came, interceding and asking. And not only did he bring the needs of his son before the Lord, he actually brought his son before the Lord. He put him in a position to be where he could hear and could receive from Jesus Christ. And as fathers, that's what we can do. We cannot change the heart. Only God can convert the soul. The best parenting that's ever been has never changed a child's heart. Only God can convert a sinner. But we can put our children in the position of being under, of being near, of having the Word of God, of having Christ draw near. Here was a man engaged, instructing by his own example of interceding and taking the initiative. And let me just point out this reality, that what we have here is a special needs child. This is a child that had to be watched all the time. He was a danger to himself in the fire and in the water, frequently having seizures. It must have been very challenging and quite demanding to care for such a son, and to try to get him to develop, to try to protect. And yet, by the mercies and the power of Jesus, this man was enabled to help his son. And of course, ultimately, Jesus Christ will deliver us from every evil thing, for everyone who will repent and believe. And while it is necessary for fathers to fulfill their duty for your children, let me say it's equally your responsibility to receive their ministry, to receive their training, and to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve Him. You are responsible to respond. This miracle is followed by our Lord's teaching about the fact that He must now go to Jerusalem and die. And while that seems to be an ongoing teaching when you compare the three texts, it seems to have been initiated here at this incident. And I would like to suggest to you it's because this man says to the Lord, "My only begotten." That's how he refers when he says, "My only child, my only son." It's my only begotten. And surely that must spark in our Lord's mind, having just come down from meeting with Elijah and Moses about the events that must take place in Jerusalem, that He is the only begotten Son of the Father. He too must suffer, and He too must die. If this little boy, if he is a little boy, this son is to be healed, what will it cost? It will cost Jesus going to the cross. How can God be gracious to sinners? Only through Jesus Christ and His work and merit. And thus our Lord begins to speak about His own suffering. Christ Jesus has suffered that we might know the forgiveness of our sins and be set free from the tyranny of Satan and from everything that would hinder us from serving Him with a whole heart. Do we not see in this man then an example through what he did of how compassionate and gracious our Lord is, of His ability to deliver? May God help all of us. And particularly on this day, I think of fathers, that we may be instruments to manifest the glory of God through the works of Jesus Christ. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of His word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask that You would cause our hearts to embrace, our minds to embrace the fact that we have a high calling and a stewardship. As fathers, and that we must not be passive but active. We must take the initiative, and that we must step out for our families and set the pace and the tone, the direction. We pray, our God, that you would help us not to be present but not really involved, but that we would be truly involved in our children's lives and our families, that we might know the state of our families, and that you would grant us wisdom and help, diligence and zeal and the energy to do those things. We pray that you would help us, both by word and by action, to instruct our homes, that we may set a good example, and that we may be able to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We pray, our God, that you would help us to ever pray for our children and lift them up before you, that we would intercede for our children daily, that we would cry for your grace, for your protection, for your saving their souls, and for your maturing them and causing them to glorify your name in the earth. We pray through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.